Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 16. And we're just going to be looking at the first couple of verses this morning as we get close to concluding this series that's been going on for, this is our second year, not continuously, but we've taken some breaks. But we've come to the home stretch now, and Paul is giving his greetings and some last instructions to the church. And I think the temptation might be, well, let's just fly through this part and get on to something more interesting. But there's a lot of very interesting things in here. And we have to take a little time, I think, to pause and look at what it means that Paul greets certain people, that he mentions certain people, and things like that. So my plan is to preach this morning and then three more times to finish this book and finish chapter 16. So, Lord willing, we should be getting finished here soon, and we'll see what God might teach us. Today we'll just read the first two verses of chapter 16. This is the Word of God. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless His Word to us as we look at these few verses dealing with the woman Phoebe this morning. And some of you may have noticed that there was a major decision in the United Methodist Church that came down this last week, that a judicial committee there had ruled that the ordaining of an openly homosexual bishop last year was deemed to be a violation of the church order. It was quite clearly a violation of the church order, but it wasn't clear that the church was going to do anything about it. And so now that the church has ruled that this ordination of a bishop living in a same-sex relationship, actually married in a same-sex marriage, is invalid, it's caused tremendous turmoil in how this is going to be dealt with in the Methodist Church. And so as I was reading about that, it was interesting because, of course, it's a big debate over whether somebody living in a same-sex marriage should be a minister in their church. But what was left aside, of course, was the fact that this bishop in question was a woman, and nobody's debating the matter of whether a woman should be ordained as a minister in the church at all. And this sort of reminded me of something that Rosaria Butterfield said when she was here. In fact, she kind of said this as the last thing in the Q&A on the last night, is sort of like throwing a grenade into the crowd and then walking off the stage, was that the same hermeneutic that gets to women ordination as ministers is the same hermeneutic that's used to justify gay marriage and a pro-gay theology as well. And of course that upset some people, you know, a wide group of people were there in the audience. But it's demonstrably true because of just what you see in the Methodist Church and many of the mainline churches that at first used a hermeneutic that says Paul is teaching something different than Jesus, Paul is a misogynist, Paul is culturally, you know, this is just a cultural relic. And so we use that kind of hermeneutic to dismiss what Paul says about women ministers, and that, of course, then turns out to be the exact same hermeneutic that's used to dismiss what Paul says about same-sex relationships and the sanctity of marriage. And so this is an issue that's challenging the church. And one of the things I think that's especially challenging is that because this move to feminize the scriptures is a real one, our response sometimes can be to overreact against that. And so it's much harder sometimes to be biblical than it is to respond against the culture. And so when we look at things like women serving in ministry, we need to be biblically informed. We need to not be responding against what the culture's doing, but we need to be doing what the Word of God says. And so today you may feel like, you know, this is a sermon very particular to the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And it is a little bit, because one of the things I'm going to talk about is a view that our denomination has that is a bit unique in the Reformed world, But I want to try to argue that this is a scripturally derived position that we have that I think is eminently supportable. And I think there's great encouragement here as we think about the wonderful contributions that women make to the ministry, and we have affirmation of that in the scripture. And so what I want you to see as our main point is that God has especially gifted women to serve in the body of Christ, and we need to be thankful to the Lord for all of the servants that He gives the church, and we also need to enthusiastically support one another as we seek to serve the Lord together. Now, you children, if you're going to draw a picture this morning, you should draw a picture of this woman, Phoebe. And you might think, well, we don't know a lot about Phoebe, but we do know some important things about her. I want you to draw a picture of her and also maybe what she's carrying with her as we read in this passage. And listen closely, because I'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Well, there is an outline in your bulletin that I think will be helpful for you, and there's a number of quotations on this time that I put in there as well that I think also will be helpful for you to reference as we go through this passage. The first thing I'd like us to see is simply that God has gifted the church with some extraordinary women. There's no question about that. This final chapter of Romans lists over 30 people by name and calls them out for one reason or another. Many of the people are in Rome. He's actually sending greetings to them, but many of them are in Corinth, the city from which he's writing. And he singles out in these first two verses this woman, Phoebe, for special commendation. And we may think, well, there's just not that much here to go on because this is the only place in the Bible where Phoebe's mentioned. But I would argue that in these two verses, we learn quite a bit about this woman. And so some of these things I want us to observe. The first is simply that Phoebe's a woman of great integrity. Great integrity who has Paul's complete confidence. You see here he says, I commend to you Phoebe. And many commentators think that Phoebe is actually carrying this letter, right? She's the one that's been entrusted with the letter to the Romans, and she's coming, and this is her commendation to the church. And this would have been important in those days because the Christians were well known for their hospitality. You know, there wasn't a great hotel system, and when you went to visit, you would be needing hospitality. And so it was also a thing, you know, we like to think that this kind of thing is just developed in our day and age, but it was also known that people would come in falsely claiming to be Christians just so they could get free food and housing from the Christians who were so well known for their hospitality. And so by Paul specifically mentioning this woman, he is saying to the church, she's coming with my commendation. She is, in fact, a representative of the church in Corinth. It's interesting, in another letter he writes in the book of 2 Corinthians to those people, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? See, it seems like this was a common charge, right? You know, who is this person that's coming in your name? Well, Paul is sending Phoebe in his name. And he tells them to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and to assist her in whatever she has need. And I think what Paul is saying here is you need to receive her and treat her as you would me. She is coming as my representative in a sense, and any commendation you would give and any consideration you would give me, you should give her. Paul has complete confidence in this woman. But in addition to, you know, her clearly being a person of integrity, being a person Paul trusts, Phoebe is a woman of great ability and resource as well. You know, we might wonder, is this woman in the first century here traveling alone? The long distance from southern Greece over to Rome in southern Italy. And certainly, if she was traveling with a husband or with other members of the church in Corinth, their names would be here as well, right? But they're not. And that implies that she's not coming with her husband or with other people from the church in particular. Now, would that mean that she's coming alone, right? Probably not. That would be very unusual for a woman to be traveling alone in those days. And so implication is that this is a woman of means and probably is a widow. We don't know for sure. Much like the woman Lydia in the church in Philippi, who has the wealth to be bringing with her a retinue of servants and others who are traveling with her. Many commentators think that this is a clear implication as she comes to Paul. Not some woman who just picks up and makes this trip on her own in the first century, but is probably traveling with others under her authority, those in her household. And this would imply that she's a woman who has means and resources. But probably even more clearly in the text is when he says there in verse 2, "For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself." The word helper there is literally the word benefactor or patroness. That she is in a sense, and that's a word that they knew in those days as the sponsor. And so many commentators believe that probably that she is sponsoring the church in Corinth, that it's meeting in her house, and that she's providing the resources for the church to meet and to function. So this woman is clearly a unique and extraordinary woman who's got Paul's confidence. And really, can you imagine this, right? So here is an elderly Jewish man, right, commending a single woman who's a Gentile, who's named after a pagan goddess, by the way, Phoebe. And he's commending her, calling her his sister and his benefactor, and entrusting to her what is probably the greatest piece of theology ever written, period, anywhere, in the book of Romans. And clearly, his trust and his confidence in her was well-founded, because the letter was delivered, and we have it for us today to benefit from. And I think we have to realize that God, in his providence, has used women like Phoebe, truly gifted, extraordinary women, to advance his kingdom. And I think Phoebe's a lot like a lot of the women we have in our congregation here. Now, yeah, it's not ancient Rome. You don't have a retinue of servants. But we have extraordinary women in our congregation. Married women, single women, young women, old women, women who have walked with Jesus for decades faithfully. And we have been tremendously blessed by the extraordinary women in our congregation. I said sort of jokingly last week that, there's going to be a wedding shower at my house on Saturday, and that, you know, I'd have to find a place to go. And I will say some brothers asked me if I wanted to go ride motorcycles, and I had to turn them down. But one of the ladies said to me, you know, kind of jokingly, "I noticed that you were there and you were present." I said, "Yeah, I was, because the food was awesome, you know?" Like, if I was running something like that, we'd be eating beef jerky. But no, you know, it's all, it was like 45 women, and they ate extremely well. So yes, of course, I was found right in the middle of their meal, and I was just joking last week. But you think about the many ways that women have enriched the ministry of this church. I actually shudder to think what this church would be like if we took all the women out of it. It's scary. But you think about it. The women in our congregation who tirelessly serve others, who help us keep our finances in order, who teach our children, who run our vacation Bible school program, who beautify our building, who prepare our bulletins, who keep us organized and informed, who plan ministry and fellowship events, who help us eat so well at our meals, who prepare the elements for communion, who teach us to sing better, who plan Sabbath school classes, who pray faithfully, who come week after week, who share the love of Jesus Christ with us so wonderfully. And you realize that it is a tremendous blessing to have the faithful women of God that we have among us. And I rejoice in that. And I rejoice in your example of faithfulness. God has indeed gifted, and not just the church in general, but your church, with some extraordinary women. But secondly, I want us to see here, there are both formal and informal ways for women to serve in the ministry of the church. Paul describes Phoebe as our sister. This is a common way to describe a fellow believer. It's very much seen as a family united in Christ. But he also describes her as a servant of the church in Kenchrea. And the word that's translated servant is the word diakonon, or deacon, in Greek. It is the word for deacon. Now, realize that the word deacon is used in different ways in the New Testament. It can be used in a fairly generic way and interpreted as helper or just servant in a general sense. I'll give you an example in the outline from Matthew 20:26, where Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." Right? This is a generic use of the word deacon, that you serve others, that your focus is on helping others. And most of the English translations of the Bible, at least that we would be familiar with today, translate the word deacon as servant in this verse, in verse 1 of chapter 16. And so the text is read to say that Phoebe is sort of a servant of the church. And that would certainly be possible. It's possible to translate it that way. But I think in this case, the much better translation, and you do find this in the marginal notes of the New International Version, are to translate the word deacon here. That Phoebe is actually a deacon of the church. This is an official title. And the reason I say that is because typically when we're speaking of servant generally, it's a servant of God, a servant of Christ, a servant of the church. But here, it's a servant of the church in Kenchrea. That's the name of the port city of Corinth. That it is tied to a specific congregation. In other places where there's a similar construction, you know, so-and-so was the proconsul of Achaia or whatever, in the book of Acts, it's tied to a specific title. It's a title. It's not just she's a servant in general. And many commentators read it this way. And because you might not believe me, I put quotations in here from both John Calvin and Matthew Henry, speaking about Phoebe. Look at how Calvin writes. "In the first place, Paul commends her on account of her office, for she performed a most honorable and most holy function in the church. And since it behooves us to embrace in love all the members of Christ, we ought surely to regard and especially to love and honor those who perform a public office in the church." And what's fascinating is he doesn't think it's even necessary to argue this point. It's so obvious from the text that Phoebe is an officer in the church at Corinth. Matthew Henry does similarly. Phoebe was a servant by office, a stated servant, not to preach the word. That was forbidden to women, but in acts of charity and hospitality. And again, he doesn't even think it's worth making an argument. It's so obvious from the original language. And you might be surprised to know that others have read this verse the same way. And I'll list a few of them. B.B. Warfield, Charles Hodge, James Boyce, Douglas Moo, Robert Strimple, just to name a few, who also believe this is an official title that Phoebe held an office in the church. And so we believe that reading this verse this way is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere, like in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And because I couldn't fit this on your outline, you're just going to have to turn to 1 Timothy 3, which hopefully is not going to be a problem for you. It's on page 1363 if you're using the Pew Bible. But if you turn to 1 Timothy 3, you see at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is talking about qualifications for elders. In my translation, it says bishop, but it means elder. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires a position of a bishop or elder, he desires a good work. And then he goes along to describe the qualifications for elders. Now, if you go to verse 8 in 1 Timothy 3, he says likewise, right? So here's the qualities of an elder. "Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." Then verse 11 in my translation says, "Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." The problem is that, if you look in the New King James Version, the word "there" is in italics, because the word "there" is not there around their wives, right? Literally, it says, "Likewise, women must be," blah, blah, blah. And the construction of the chapter, qualifications for elders, likewise the deacons, likewise women. And it gives parallel instructions of character qualities for these women. And then it goes to specifically mention in verse 12, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well, giving instructions to married male deacons that they not be polygamous. And again, this is parallel with what he says about the elders further up in the passage. And I think the best way to understand what's going on here is he's giving instructions to the deacons in general in verses 8 to 10, to the women deacons in verse 11, and to the married male deacons in verse 12. And this is not an original construction of this. You can find interpretations like this in a lot of different places. And so putting this together, our denomination believes that Phoebe is a female deacon, that the text in 1 Timothy supports. You don't have qualifications for elders' wives. Translating that is somehow the deacons' wives, that their wives have to meet standards, but the elders' wives don't have to meet standards, doesn't make any sense. That clearly Paul's referring to females that are deacons in that text, that these things support the idea of having women serve in an official capacity as deacons in the church. And just to show you that this is not like the slippery slope into feminization of the church, look at the quote I've given you from the Reformed Presbyterian magazine in November of 1888. And yes, I can get you the whole copy of that if you'd like to have it in electronic form. But listen to what they say. And this was a committee of synod explaining this decision to ordain women as deacons. The principle is plain. To a woman belong all corporate rights in the church unless specifically accepted, as is the case as regards the ministry and eldership. Whilst it cannot be shown that the deaconship is accepted, but the contrary is established, in fact, her rights here are fuller and plainer than her rights to the Lord's table. Interesting, but it's an absolutely valid argument. Some people have said, well, we just can't be sure if Phoebe really was a deacon of the church, if she was an official. And we just can't be sure what 1 Timothy 3 is saying. And so we need to err on the side of caution. And partly that sort of approach to this issue, as the point is being made in this quote, is to say that it's okay to deny women a service to which the Lord allows them. It's okay to make that error somehow, but it's certainly not okay to make the error of putting someone in a position that they shouldn't be in. And what's really fascinating is what they're saying. If you apply the standard of we have to be absolutely sure before we do it, there should be no women taking communion. Because you cannot find a command or an example that clearly shows in the New Testament that women ever took the Lord's Supper. Okay? Study it out, see if you can find it, right? But we know by good and necessary inference that women are part of the church and that the sacrament's given to the church and that, of course, women are supposed to participate in the Lord's Supper. Here they're saying, well, we actually have scripture that points us in the direction of women serving in this official capacity. And as I said before, this isn't a new idea. One time I was visiting my grandparents, slipped and cut my shin very badly on a rusty ladder. We were down at the Ohio River near Evansville. And so I was taken to Deaconess Hospital, right? There's a Deaconess Hospital system that was started in the 1890s by a bunch of Protestant churches coming together. Those hospitals are still there today. Calvin used women deacons in Geneva, and there's a long history, even going back to the first century, of women serving in the role of deacon. So we think that women can serve in both, you know, unofficial and official capacities in the church using their gifts. Thirdly, though, we do want to say there are clearly some scriptural limits to the service of women in the church. Phoebe is a female deacon, I think. She comes to Rome representing the church of Corinth. She represents Paul. But her service has limits. And Paul writes also in 1 Timothy, this same book that we've been looking at in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Now let me just say here that I don't think anyone reads those verses in 1 Timothy 2, 11 and 12, and interprets them as an absolute prohibition. And let me just give you an example. Does anyone think, have you ever met anyone who thought that a woman literally should not speak in church? Should never voice a prayer request, should never read scripture with the congregation, should not sing or have her voice heard in the church, right? Nobody believes that. We understand that this prohibition has some context to it. It must have some context. And when we look in other places in scripture, we see, of course, I gave you one example from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 5, where here Paul says, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, putting aside head coverings and putting aside prophecy here, as it's described, one thing is clear. The same Paul who said the woman must be silent says here the woman needs to pray or prophesy with her head covered. Okay? So whatever he's talking about when he says the woman must be silent, it is not an absolute prohibition on women speaking. And so what we think is in view here is the authoritative teaching and the authoritative judicial governing of the church. In other words, the role specifically set aside to the elders of the church. And I put in the outline again, quoting from the same book, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. You see the two functions of the eldership there, to rule well. The keys to the kingdom, the judicial work of church discipline, and the authoritative preaching ministry of the church are reserved for the elders. And it's clear in Scripture that we find no example of a female elder or minister, and we have no qualifications given for female elders or ministers. And so this is a position that's not open to women. And any church that ordains women to these offices is heading for trouble because they've rejected what God's Word teaches of that about that, and you can't avoid the difficulties that come from it. Now, I've had several years hiatus from doing a wedding, and I'm quite excited that on the first Saturday in June, I'm going to be doing a wedding of these two young people in the front row, Adam and Ella. And one of the things you do when you're getting ready for a wedding is you go through, you know, the premarital counseling. You study, what does the Bible say about marriage and about a whole host of things? And what the Bible says about marriage is that, at the one hand, men and women are equal before God. God has made human beings male and female. But He's also given different roles and responsibilities in the marriage. And so that's one of the things we have to work on. I didn't make up the roles. I don't know why God did it the way He did it, but He clearly did it a particular way. And He calls men gives men headship in marriage and calls women to submission. Now there's a lot of caveats on how that actually works itself out, but that's clearly what the Bible says. And that's also what the Bible says in the structure of the church itself. That in God's good purposes for the church, He's restricted the office of elder, which includes the ministers, to men, and He's allowed men and women both to serve as deacons. And so, and this is what my wife does to me whenever there's a thorny decision to be made and she really doesn't have a strong opinion. She says, you know, go ahead, make the decision. That's why that's why you get paid the big bucks. That's why you're the male, you know, in this relationship. And I think the point is to embrace the role that God has given you. Embrace it, right? And rejoice that God has given us particular responsibilities. So there are ways women can serve in official capacities in the church. At the same time, there are limits on that we see in Scripture. Now, fourthly, and I think this will address some of the objections to having women serve as deacons that I've heard before, a woman in ministry can have real authority within the sphere of her ministry. Okay, and this comes to really addressing what does ordination mean and how can a woman do that and not be violating the principle in 1 Timothy 2 about a woman not having authority over a man. Well, we see in our text, if you go back to Romans 16, verse 2, he says, assist her in whatever business she has need of you, right? So Phoebe comes to them as the representative of the church in Corinth, and Paul said, literally the translation here would be, stand by her, give her whatever she needs to do her work. All right. Implied in that is that Phoebe's going to be able to tell people what they need to do, right? And Paul apparently doesn't see that as in any way violating the principle in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 12 that a woman should not be in authority over a man. And so this again helps us understand that authority is always exercised within a particular context. Okay, so let me give you an example. Last fall, I'm coming into my house from the garage. Okay, so the door into the house from the garage. I can hardly get to the door because of all the shoes that have been dropped in the doorway all over the floor. And I finally said, I've had enough. So I go in and I say to my children, I say, from now on, if I find a pair of shoes on the floor, they're mine. I'm taking them, I'm hiding them, and if you want them back, you may buy them back for $1 per pair of shoes. Okay, everyone's been warned, this is the new normal. And it's amazing, I have only made a couple bucks, and I haven't had any shoes in my way. It's incredible how effectively that worked. Now, if your child comes over, I suppose, you know, I could try to do this to your child too, but I wouldn't feel like that was appropriate for me to try to take money from your kids, and I certainly wouldn't do it for your kids leaving their shoes out in your house, right? That would be even more awkward, right? I heard some shoes were out. Pay me the money, right? So that's not going to work. And so we understand that my authority, right, I have this authority, but it's limited to my house, to the purview where I have a responsibility. And the same is true of the church, right? I'm a pastor in this denomination. I cannot walk down the street to the church, the Presbyterian church downtown, and go in there and act like I have any rights or authority there. My authority doesn't go over there. And so, and I think if you think about it, you realize this is the way it is for all of us. That we have authority, responsibility within particular contexts. And this is the case for Phoebe as well, right? And so part of this is thinking about what does it actually mean to be a deacon? So I've given you a couple of other quotations that I think are very important to look at. Now, Robert Strimple was the founding president of Westminster Seminary in Escondido, California. Seminary professor for 40 plus years. He's completely Orthodox. He's a member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. He says this, the authority to be exercised by any church officer is that kind of authority which that particular office includes. The authority of the deacon is not to be equated with the authority of the elder. It's a different sphere of responsibility. John Owen, right, speaking of one of the Puritans, the English Puritan wrote, this office of deacons is an office of service, which gives not any authority or power in the rule of the church. But being an office, it gives authority with respect unto the special work. You get the idea. It's real authority, it's real responsibility, but it's limited to a particular sphere. And so the key to understanding why we think a woman can serve as a deacon, even be ordained as a deacon, is because the definition of the job of deacon doesn't include the authoritative teaching ministry and the authoritative judicial ministry of the church that's reserved for the eldership. And I think it's best said by the way our Directory for Church Government says it, and this is also in your outline. The diaconate is a spiritual office responsible for the ministry of mercy and stewardship of the congregation. It is neither a ruling nor a teaching office. It's exercised like the whole life of the church is under the oversight of the session, and its function is administrative. So you see that. The proper understanding of the role of deacon is key to understanding why women can fill this role quite well, but not in any way violate the principle of having the kind of authority he has in view in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, not violating that principle. And you have to realize, I think a major reason why there are so many Reformed and Presbyterian denominations that do not allow women to serve as deacons is because they don't understand the office of deacon properly. And what's happened is the office of deacon has morphed into a kind of quasi-elder, where deacons sit on boards, make decisions about the finances and the building, and don't do ministry to the needs of people. And if your view of the diaconate is like we have a bicameral legislature with checks and balances, like you got the elders over here and they're doing their thing and their heads are all in the clouds because they're thinking ministry, and then the deacons are over here, they're the cold voice of reason, and their job is to stop the elders from doing things that they might like to do, that is broken. That is not the biblical view of deacons. And if that's your view, then you can see why you can't possibly imagine a woman serving in the role of deacon. The problem is that's not what deacons are for. Deacons are called to assist the elders, who are the ones put in charge by God through the congregation to implement the vision that the elders have. And if you understand this properly, you realize how vital the deacons are, and how a woman is quite well adapted to do this work. Now, some have even said to me, well, would this include teaching a Sunday school class? Just to put a fine point on it. Could a woman deacon teach a Sunday school class and not violate the principle of 1 Timothy 2? And I think, we don't typically do that. We have had women teach with their husbands on occasion. I think it is possible. Because there's a lot of people who teach Sunday school classes who are not elders, aren't there? But everything that happens in this church's teaching ministry is under the responsibility of the elders. In any adult Sunday school class, there's at least one elder present. And if anything is said that is contrary to the law and order of the church, it's the responsibility of the elder to make that known. I don't think 1 Timothy 2 means that the elders are the only ones that can teach in the church. I think it means we're responsible for everything that's taught in the church. But in certain situations, we may want to delegate that. And we do a lot of delegating, don't we? I don't see, the elders aren't all here running Vacation Bible School, for example. And they're not all downstairs, teaching all the children. There are many things that get delegated so that we can have a healthy and functional church. And so, so this is why we think, women who serve as deacons, and we have one serving right now very capably, and we've had throughout much of the time that I've been in this church, are a gift and a blessing to the church. And we're thankful not only for the women deacons, but for our men deacons as well. You don't know how blessed it is to be an elder and to be able to pick up the phone and call one of the deacons and say, this situation has arisen, we need help with this. And to know it's going to be dealt with well. This is what the deacons are for. And what a blessing to have our deacons helping with the ministry of mercy and the other things that are happening here. So finally, we need to thank God for the faithful servants that he's given us. And we need to support one another in our work together. We really do. God tells the Ephesian church that the greatest gift purchased by Jesus Christ for the church is other people. It's people. It's gifted people to serve and support the work of the church. And this is a precious gift that the Lord Jesus Christ wins for us when he wins the victory over sin. And we need to thank him. We need to earnestly thank him for the people that he's given us, for the fantastic women that he's given us, for the fantastic deacons, for the elders that he's provided for us, for the Sunday school teachers, for the prayer meeting attenders, for the regular worshipers, for the meal preparers, for the people who clean, encourage, who run various programs, who staff the nursery, who counsel and love one another. In so many ways, God has blessed us, the Lord Jesus has, with faithful servants. I want you to realize in these two verses in Romans 16, if you read it the way I'm arguing we should read it, he's not saying, right, Phoebe is helpful in the first verse, right, using deacon generically, and she's really helpful in verse 2, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying Phoebe is a deacon in verse 1, and in verse 2, she's a really good deacon. That's what he's saying. And that should be the desire of every one of us, whatever it is God calls us to in the church, that we would be a really good one. That by the grace of Jesus Christ, who came, as he said, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many, that by his grace, we would seek opportunities to serve one another, whether through official office or through the unofficial workings of the church. How can I be really good at ministering to the needs of people around me? Galatians 3:28 says that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that is a wonderful blessing. It doesn't mean we're all the same, but it means we're all united to Christ. And what a great gift it is to have talented people to work together with. And we ought to try to encourage each other by the grace of God to do as well as we can, seeking to serve and to love one another. So God has especially gifted women to serve the body of Christ. And we want to be thankful for all the servants that he's given the church and to help and encourage each other as we serve. Let's pray and we'll give him thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to delve into more detail on what may seem as a fairly esoteric and a particular issue. And yet, Lord, this is not trivial when we consider what the Bible says about the proper role for women in the church. Lord, we see the great abuses in this that have happened at the hands of our culture and in many of our churches. And we see the damage that it's done as women have been put into positions they shouldn't be in. But at the same time, Lord, we want you to protect us from making the opposite error, which is to respond reflexively against the culture in a way that actually denies women roles that they should be able to serve in. We pray for wisdom as we meditate on these things. We pray that we would have the mind of Christ on these things. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless every woman and every man, boy and girl in this congregation, that we would find avenues for service, for pouring ourselves out for others. We are so grateful for the saints that you have brought together here and for the many ways in which they serve one another. And we pray, Lord, that we would continue to seek Christ together, the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. And Lord, as Jesus served us, may you enable us to serve one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, as we respond back to God's word, I'll have you turn to Psalm 144. And in this psalm, as we sing about, some of it's just very earthy, you know, that our cattle would keep reproducing and that our crops would be good, that it is remind us that in an agricultural society, right, we're completely dependent on the Lord and God's people asking for his provision even as they praise his name. But I call your attention to stanza 7 down below the music. Oh, may our sons like plants grow sturdy in their youth, and may our daughters be like palace cornerstones. And this is the prayer of our congregation, that our daughters would be palace cornerstones, that they would be pillars in God's house and would serve him faithfully as women of God throughout all their days. Let's stand and we'll sing 144B.